I don't typically do this, but I heard a joke this past week, and I laughed so hard, and it's so simple, but it was so funny. So I thought I'd go ahead and share it. I heard about this kindergarten teacher. She wanted to teach her students about self-esteem. So she said to her class, she said, "Everyone who thinks you're dumb, please stand up." Well, she didn't think anybody would stand up, and there she would prove her point about self-esteem. But about that time, little Johnny stands up. And the teacher, she didn't quite know what to do. She said, "Now, Johnny, you really don't think you're dumb, right?" Little Johnny looked back, and he said, "No, ma'am, I just hate to see you standing there all by yourself." But 1 Samuel chapter 30 is where we're going to be at tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when David had and his men were come to Ziklag, on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and had smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire. They completely destroyed their city, their village, and had taken the women captive that were there within. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahoyanim the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abithar the priest, 'Amalek's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod.' And Abithar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, 'Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?' And he answered him, 'Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all.'" Tonight I want to take this passage and a little bit of other chapter 29, and even in Psalms a little bit, and talk to you on this subject: what to do when your world falls apart. What to do when your world falls apart. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on the message. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time that we can come together in your house and praise you, listen to wonderful music, all the specials, and see young people serving you with a glad heart. Just help us to be encouraged by that. Just Lord, as we come around the Bible, around your word tonight, help us to apply this to our heart and not forget what we learned tonight. Just thank you for the character of David and how he handled different situations, different trials in his life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. When you come to chapter 30, you kind of need to go back to chapter 29 for 11 verses and figure out why the men, the fighting men of Israel, or David's men, were gone out of Ziklag. Now, you got to remember that Ziklag is a Philistine place that the Philistines had given David. Now, why would the Philistines give David a place? Well, if you remember that Saul, the king of Israel, is pursuing David to hurt him. All right, he does not like David. He does not want him around. David is a threat to him. All right, so David comes to the Philistines. He goes to specifically Achish, and Achish gives him this place, gives him Ziklag to rest, so that Saul won't pursue him, and that it gives David some time to grow his crops, to raise his family, gives his men a break. And so this is where they're at. But in chapter 29, we see that the deal is that whenever Achish needs some help, when he's fighting some wars, David, he calls in David and his men to come help him out. And that's the case in 29. You look at chapter 29, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by the fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. So what you've got is you've got two armies setting up to do battle. And you've got the Philistines facing off against the Israelites. And David's men is on the Philistine side at this time. And they're behind the Philistines. They're in the back. Well, that's making some of the lords of the Philistines nervous, and rightfully so, because you can imagine David is an Israelite by birth, that is his home, and so they kind of get nervous about this situation. They think to themselves, what if David, during this battle, has a change of heart, he's fighting his brethren, he has a change of heart, and he goes once again with Israel in the middle of the battle, and he starts to hurt us. Okay. Now we find in chapter 30 that David had 600 men. You can do a lot with 600 men. All right. So they get really nervous about this, and they come to Achish. All right. Verse 3, then said the princes of the Philistines, what do these Hebrews hear? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul and the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years, and now I found no fault in him since he fell unto me this day. Achish is trying to defend David. He's saying he's okay. He's all right. I know he's an Israelite, but he's on our side. This doesn't make him very happy. Verse 4, and the princes of the Philistines were wroth. They were upset. They were mad, all right? And the princes of the Philistines said unto David, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. Go, just send him back to the city where you give him. We're more comfortable with him there and not behind us, where he could really do us some harm. And let him not go in with us to the battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith shall he reconcile himself unto his master, or unto the Israelites? Should it not be the heads of these men? All right? Is not this David of whom they sang one to another and dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s? So they know David's history. They know his past. They know that he's a fighting machine. He is a man of war. He can take care of himself. And so can his men, making him very nervous. So the king of the Philistines, Achish, said, okay, to appease you, I will send him home. So that's where we come in verse 30. David and his men are coming back. They haven't fought in a battle, so they're fresh. Okay? They're not worn out, they're not tired, they're fresh. They come back to Ziklag, to their home. And it says in verse 1, and it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, okay, and Ziklag and David's home, and had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. Can you imagine before David and his men even get Ziklag in their vision, they can smell the smoke from all the things that they had in the village. I don't know if they had built crude huts. They probably had some tents, but it wasn't just logs burning in a campfire. It was a different kind of smell. Garments, tents from the things that had been there. Everything was destroyed. They could smell it, and then they come and see it, and their hearts. Can you imagine their hearts just sank, because that's their home. You got to understand these people. David's men have been running for a long time. They are happy to have this shelter. Yes, it came from the Philistines, but they are happy to have this shelter. They come into view, they see it's burned, and verse 2, and they find that the people, the Amalekites, had taken the women captive that were there. You go to verse 3. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. They go through the village. They're trying to find any bodies. They don't find any bodies. So that leads them to conclude that they are gone. They've been kidnapped. Now, at this time, they don't know if they have tortured any of them or if they just bundled them all together and hit the road trying to put as many miles between the city and back to their home. They don't know what happened. Verse 4. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept. The first reaction that David and his men had was they wept. Not just cried, but they wept. And if you keep going in verse 4, until they had no more power to weep. So that's not talking about you're crying and then you can stop. You can get it under control. They physically had no more power in their bodies to cry anymore. Now, these are grown men, right? They are mighty men. They are men of war. They're not wimps, right? So to have them not have any more power to weep, it took a while, right? I remember when I was in college, I had done something which caused me to be under some discipline. And I remember that I would go into the closet. I would find a closet, and I would cry. I cried for many hours, and I couldn't do anything about the situation. I remember sitting in the dean's office, and the dean looked at me, and he pointed his finger, and he said, "You will never amount to anything in your life for God." And when he said that, that struck me like a knife. I couldn't get over it. And I went back and cried for days. It hurt. Can you imagine your family being gone, your city being destroyed? You don't know what happened to your wife. You don't know what happened to your kids. And it struck the heart of these men, and they could do nothing but weep. It infuriated them so much. You look in verse 5. I'm sorry, we'll read verse 5 and then go to verse 6. Verse 5, "And David's two wives were taken captives, Hoyanim the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite." Verse 6, "And David was greatly distressed." I would think so. You think of distressed, that word greatly is just exceeding. It is abundant. It is fierce. All right, it is so great. And distress is in to be in distress or to suffer distress. David was sick to his stomach. Okay, now he's kind of got a little Jobinitis in him. All right, you remember Job chapter 1? Everybody started coming to him and saying, "Look, you lost this," and the servant would leave and another servant would come. All right, and say, "You lost this," and another servant would come. So David, he's lost his village, he's lost his wife, he's two wives, he's lost his kids, and now, "For the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters." You've got David, a man after God's own heart, being hit with a trial that hurts him so much, all he can do is weep for hours. Then you've got 600 guys are so distressed mentally, emotionally, now they want to physically hurt somebody. And the only person that they can reach out and lash against is their leader, David. They are in so much distress that they are willing, and they're talking about stoning him. Now, these people are upset. And rightfully so. All right? To have come from the battleground, to come in, to find their city destroyed, their family gone, they are a mess emotionally. And look what David does. So that's the background. Look what David does. This is David's world falling apart. "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." Now, that's the first point. What to do when your world falls apart? Number one, encourage yourself in the Lord your God. Now, there's some things that you can just take from this statement that we can learn. Number one, David knew where to turn to. He knew who could help him. All right? He doesn't have his family. It's a blessing to have your wife, to have your kids, because when one's up, the other when one's down, the other one can lift the other up. And when your wife's down, you can lift her up. When you're down, she can lift you up. It's a blessing to have that. David doesn't have that right now in his world. His wives are gone. His kids are gone. His 600 men are against him. But he knew where to turn to. God. All right? God hadn't forgotten David. God was still on the throne. And David knew that. David knew where to turn to. He realized that he couldn't live off the yesterday's victories. You look at the life of David, and he killed a lion, a bear, Goliath. He did mighty things, many things. David couldn't look back and say, you know what, I'm just going to live off of that. I got through that. God got me through that. He'll get me through this. No. He couldn't live off of those victories. He had to get a new victory. He had to go to God and say, God, you got to give me some encouragement because I am getting it from all sides. I've lost everything. I don't know where my family is. I don't even know if they're alive. My men want to kill me. God, you have got to encourage me. Number two, he went to the right source. Number three, David did it quickly. All right? You don't find David taking a break and going off into a mountain to pray or going off and getting alone with him. He did it quickly. He did it immediately. It was like a knee-jerk reaction. Now, you look at the weeping part, and I forgot to mention this, but weeping can only last for a season. Nothing is accomplished by weeping. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong because there's a time to mourn. There's a time for joy. There's a time for sorrow. There's a time for happiness. But weeping never accomplishes or never solves the problem. And David realizes that. He says tears won't get him any farther. He has to go to God. And I like this thought. Nobody else was going to do it for him. Nobody else was going to go to God for David. Right? He had nobody else. His men, the guys that had stood behind him battle after battle, would go many miles, walk many distances to keep him safe, to keep him out of Saul's reach. His men wasn't even there to back him up. He didn't even have one guy to say, now David, I know it's bleak. I know it doesn't look good. I know it looks like everything's against you. But God's on the throne. He didn't know that, but he didn't have that, but David knew that. From past victories, he knew where to go. He knew how to encourage himself in the Lord. He does this. All right, verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Elimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Number one, David inquired after the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. Number two, he inquired at the Lord. It's not of the Lord. It's at the Lord, and there's a difference, okay? Not of the Lord. You know, David wasn't saying, when you get a chance, let me know what to do. When you get an opportunity, after a few days, let me know what my next move is. No, David said, Lord, I'm not going to quit begging. I'm not going to quit asking. I'm not going to let you go until you tell me what my next move is. Inquire just means to ask, to keep asking, to borrow, to beg of. David wasn't letting it go. He needed an answer from God. And look at the answer. David asked the question, shall I pursue this troop to overtake them? And he said, pursue. Now, you think, we know how this ends. I had this question. What was the purpose of this trial? Because in the end, David never lost anything. I mean, he lost his he could go back to his village. He lost his tents and stuff like that. But he got all that back in the spoil. We'll see that in a minute. But you think, what was the purpose in this trial? He got his wives back. And everybody got their wives back, and everybody got their brothers, their daughters, their sons. What was the purpose of the trial? We'll get back to that, but I want you to think about that thought. What was the purpose? Because he got everything back. What was the purpose? We'll keep going. Go to verse 10. But David pursued. He got the green light. He went ahead. He pursued. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. Now this gets interesting, okay? You start with 600 guys. You're going, you don't know how big of an army these guys that invaded your city was. And they get focused. David says, all right, God said to go get these people, and we're going to recover all. So they get ready to go, and 200, a third of his army, said, we can't go any farther. we are wiped out emotionally. I mean, they've been crying, they've been weeping. Okay, they are wiped out, and we can't go on any farther. We are so faint, we can't keep going on. You think of you go to verse 22 and 23. They go and they recover all. We don't have time to tell the whole story. But in verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away and rescued his wives, which is a promise. Verse 8, you've got the promise. Verse 18, you've got the answer. You've got the fulfillment of the promise. Verse 22, then answered all the wicked men of, and the men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not go, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. They weren't willing to share the spoil with the guys, with the 200 guys, because they didn't go and help get it. Kind of makes sense, right? Verse 23, then David said, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. After all that David's been through, these other 400 guys come back, they had got all the spoil, and these 400 guys come back with all their wives, with all the spoil, with everything that the guys had taken from them, and they meet these 200 guys, and they said, you know, David, we worked hard for this, we did this, we got them back, we were just as tired as those 200 guys, let's not give them the spoil. And David said, no. Now, this is a man of God. He had no resentment, no bitterness. He didn't harbor anything in his heart toward these 200 guys. These are the same guys that wanted to kill him. All right? The same guys that wanted to stone him. The same guys that never helped him go get his wives, his family. And he said, no, no, we're not going to hold anything. Why did he do that? Because David realized where the victory came from. In verse 23, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us. Okay? God gave him the victory. And David realized that. And David wasn't about to withhold anything, no matter what these guys had done, no matter how he might have felt to him about them, he wasn't going to withhold the blessings that God had given him. And he said, no, we're going to give the spoil to our brethren and to our friends. Verse 26. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent the spoil unto the elders of Judea, even to his friends, and saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. David shared the spoil with not only his men, but the men of Judah. And you keep going. Number one, David encouraged himself in the Lord over when his world fell apart. He inquired at the Lord. But number three, David didn't stay down. Go to Psalms chapter 13. And I want to say this before we read this psalm. It's a short psalm. You look at different commentators in Psalms, and some are dogmatic. I found one that was dogmatic. They said Psalms 13 goes with 1 Samuel 30. And I thought, that's great. That's awesome. That preaches well. Then I saw about six that said, no, we don't know. But we do know these things. We do know this, that this psalm was written by David, and this psalm was written when he was going through a trial similar to this story. Okay, so it was very near to David's heart. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 13. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? Now he says how long four times. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? David is crying out to God saying, how long? I can't take much more. And he even makes a statement, forever? Is this going to go on forever? Is this trial never going to end? Is it never going to stop? Lord, how long do I have to wait? Verse 3. Consider, he's still pleading with God. Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes. Show me, lest I sleep the sleep of death. David is saying this, Lord, I'm going to die under this burden if you don't help me. I am going to die. I can't take it any farther, anymore. I can't take it any longer. It is so grievous to me that unless you get me out of this, unless you help me, unless you provide the way of escape, I'm going to die. You've got to help me in this burden. Verse 4, lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved, just like his 600 men. All right? They're happy when he's gone. Did it fix the situation? No. But it provided an escape for their feelings to lash out at somebody immediately. Verse 5, the passage turns. His plea to God becomes a prayer. Verse 5, but I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Amen. Number 3, David enjoyed the presence of God. He enjoyed the power of God. You can enjoy what God has done for you. Basically, in this psalm, David got his eyes off of the temporal and he put it on God. He put his focus on God and he says, God, you're in control. I'm just going to count my blessings, rejoice in your goodness, and let you have control of my life. That's what he did. That's what we need to do. The past couple of weeks, we've been talking about your pain and suffering in Sunday school. Trials, tribulations, trouble comes. You know, trouble comes to everybody. It's just a part of life. You can't escape it. You can't dodge it. You can't run from it. Ask Joan about that. All right. You can't get away from trouble. You can try and you'll just find yourself in more trouble. It doesn't pay. All right. So to learn from the trials is to be willing to submit to God, to His will, and to learn from it. That's it in a nutshell. Because God wants His will for your life is for you in your fiery trial. Peter says, it's Christians, he said, beloved, he's talking to Christians, he's saying, beloved, you're going to have some fiery trials in your life. Just no doubt about it. And don't dodge it, but just submit to it. The goal is for God to purify my life and your life in the trial so that we can be a better Christian. Number one, to help somebody else in their trial, in their time of persecution, because it's going to happen. All right? And even in the Bible it says to count with all blessing or all joy of your trial. You're supposed to be happy. Woohoo! Right, that's good news. You come to church and you find out, you know, I've got trials, you've got trials, and we're supposed to be happy in them, all right? But it's for your betterment. It's for you to be closer, to draw closer to God. Don't be bitter about it. Don't become angry about it. Don't become grumbly and griping about it. Anybody can do that. It takes somebody, a strong Christian as David, as we find in the life of David, to say, you know what? I am in a fiery trial. How long will this last? He doesn't know. He asks the question forever. But he gets his eyes off of his problems. He gets his focus on God. And he says, Lord, I'm going to count my blessings. I'm going to count your goodness in my life because you've dealt bountifully with me. I asked the question earlier, what was the purpose in this trial of David? He got everything back. It made him a stronger Christian. He realized that God gave him the victory. There was nothing he could do. He had no more power. He was wept out. He was manned out. He physically couldn't do it himself. He realized that God, as broken down as he was, God gave him the victory in his life. You know, you think of mighty preachers in the past and even in the present, you know, great men of God. And we take the teenagers around, and that's a good thing. We take the teenagers around to different camps, conferences, to hear good preaching. We're doing that in December. Like Pastor said, they're going to hear 9-10 different messages. But I'm going to tell you, those great men of God that they listen to and have the privilege to sit under, they didn't get there without being broken. They didn't get there because they found an easy path. They didn't get there because their daddy was a preacher. No, they didn't get there that way. They got there because in the hard times, in the low times, when the fiery trials came, they turned to God because they realized that they couldn't go anywhere else, and that's what made them great. Not them, because physically a man can't make a man great. Only God, through a broken person, a yielded vessel, a submitted Christian, only God can take that person and make him great. And a person that is submitted to God, if he's right, won't get prideful about it. Because if he does, he goes back into a trial. Because God can't use prideful people. But God can use a vessel completely submitted to him. David, he encouraged himself in the Lord. He inquired at the Lord. He enjoyed the presence of God. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And in Psalms 13, we saw that David was counting his blessings. He was counting the goodness of God. And you see a little bit of that back in this story. At the end of verse 6, and we already read it, but it goes back to Psalms 13, verse 6. It says, "And when David came to Ziklag, he sent the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." Everything that David did, he put it right back on God. The praise of the goodness of God always goes back to God. We were talking in junior church this morning, and I love this story. It's Acts chapter 12, and about Peter is in prison, okay? And the people are praying at the church, and you got Rhonda. She comes, and Peter's knocking on the door, and she doesn't believe it's Peter, okay? And at the end of that chapter, the end of chapter 12, you've got Herod, the bad guy, the villain. Okay, you remember how he dies? He gets eaten by worms. Why did he get eaten by worms? Because, Ernie knows, because he exalted himself and the people praised him as a god, and he never refuted it. He believed it. You know, in that same chapter, in that same story, Peter gave the praise for his release back to God. Peter was freed. Herod was eaten. Okay, look where they put the praise at. Peter put the praise back on God. Herod took the praise. All right, the praise always goes back to God. Anything done in the church house, anything bountiful, any fruit, always should always go back to God. If your van gets a little fuller than last Sunday, well, that's good. But the praise goes to God. Maybe you did work hard on it, and that's good. Then you should. But maybe you did make a few phone calls, but you shouldn't get puffed up in that. The praise goes to God. Maybe the Sunday school class is getting a little fuller, but the praise goes to God. If you get, I'm not saying you're going to get eaten by worms, okay? But what I am saying is that the praise that God bountifully produces in your life as a Christian, that praise always should go back to God. Because if it doesn't, if you start getting puffed up, if I start getting puffed up, God will bring us down low again. Because he can't use a vessel that is prideful, that is arrogant, that is puffed up, that thinks that it's because of them that their class succeeded or their church succeeded. No, it's because of God. When your world falls apart, what should we do? We should encourage ourselves in the Lord. A knee-jerk reaction. We should go to God, run to God. We should inquire at the God, beg God, I'm not going to let you go until you give me the answer, until you help me through this trial. But don't waller in your trials. Don't get to the stage in your trials where you get depressed. Don't go that far. Don't go there. Okay, David realized that's a danger. Because in Psalms, he enjoyed the power, the presence of God. He understood that, yeah, I'm going through a trial. Yeah, it hurts. People are against me, and people will always be against you. It's not much fun, but David realized, you know what? God's on my side. God's dealing bountifully with me. He is helping me through this trial. Don't run from your trials. You run into from one trial, you'll slam run into two or three more. All right? You need to, number one, encourage yourself in the Lord, inquire after the Lord, and enjoy the power of God. Let's go ahead and race to our feet. As the